Good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share with you another prayer request. And that is for the Pittsburgh Christian Village. They have currently three director positions open. And it's really tough on the remaining staff who are trying to fill in those positions, and then they have 6 to 8 CNA positions open as well there, and so it's really put a lot of stress on the staff there, so keep them in prayer. And if you know folks or maybe you're one of those folks who would like to go and be a part of that ministry, there is certainly some opportunity. There's a director of dining services, there's a director of resident care, and a director of facilities. All three, the director of facilities has just come open. All three are open in addition to those CNA positions. So if the Lord so leads you, or at least in prayer leads you to pray for that ministry, they are desperately in need of help, and they've been that way for almost 2 years now. So let's continue to pray. They had to go through COVID with a lot of these positions missed, and that was really, really tough in that environment. John chapter 3. Let's see if I can do this thing right. Okay. John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse number 22. Verse number 22, it's on the screen too in front of you as well. And these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Excuse me. Verse 25 says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And I went one step too far there. So when we look at this passage, before we get to what's on the screen in front of us here, when we look at this passage and studying the Bible so often, we look at it in chunks and pieces. And this morning we're looking at a piece that in my Bible says Jesus is greater than John in the heading. And yours may have some other heading over that section, I don't know. But we so often look at it as bits and pieces. And it reminded me this morning on the way up, one of the things that I was taught early on, and it's not in the Bible, but it is a good note as you study your Bible to think of it, to think in this way, I think. And it came from Jabe Nicholson. He was teaching at Passing the Mantle was the name of the program at the time that was done on a Friday and Saturday night, or Friday and an all-day Saturday events once a month there at Shannon Hills, up the road from where I'm currently at in Ireland Street. And so we'd go over and join with them and a few other folks from all around the area and hear people come in and speak. And I'll try to quit walking in front of the projector too. And so one of the things that he said, the topic that he was preaching on or teaching on at the time was Bible study. And he said this about Bible study. He said, read the Bible like any other book. And that's rule number one. Rule number two, don't read the Bible like any other book. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But there's a reality to that, isn't it? We do need to read the Bible like any other book, because it's been placed in an order for a reason. There is a reason why these books have been written by the apostles, and each one of them, especially in the Gospels, is trying to portray a larger picture. For instance, in the book of John, it's not till we get to almost the end of the book before he tells us what his purpose was in writing the book. And in the end of John, in John chapter 20, he says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John is writing this gospel to demonstrate to us and to help us to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so everything that we see within the framework of the book is by the Spirit leading us to the understanding that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so we always need to keep that in the back of our mind when we're looking at these segments. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pull things out and make them applicable within the framework of the Bible. God does that in his word. But the reality is we need to understand that. And so when we come to this passage, to be honest with you, I had always kind of looked at it in a in a modular sort of way, this little segment, not really thought about it. This comes right on the tail end, though, in the course of the text. It comes right on the tail end of John talking with Nicodemus, right? And so he's talking with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus some pretty important things. In fact, one of the most quoted Bible verses is found in that discussion with him and Nicodemus. And so when we come to this latter portion, I think we get an idea, or at least one of the reasons that we have this little piece here. Not only is it transitory in the fact that it talks about Jesus moving from one place to another place and that sort of thing in his ministry, but it also tells us that there is a secondary witness that God is using at the same time of the Lord's early ministry. There is a secondary witness that attests to the exact same fact. And you may say, why in the world does that matter? Or why would we care about that? Because we have four gospels. Yeah, but what John is trying to tell us is due to an Old Testament principle that out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And here he gives the testimony of Jesus, and perhaps Nicodemus, you might argue, because he heard it. And then you have the testimony of John that is matching up against the same commentary, the same thing. And so you have that two witness sort of concept here as we go into this section. But there's some things about this to remember that, you know, as these people live, they live practical, normal lives just like we do. And so as they go through their experiences, there are experiences that they have that might be reminiscent of our life, because guess what? They're human beings and they have lives somewhat similar to what we do. Now, I know it's a different time. They lived a different way. There's a lot of things different. But as far as the human experience from a spiritual standpoint, there's a lot of the same. And here's one of those instances where I believe there's a lot of the same. You know, the first point here that I'd like to bring to your attention is that following God's will is going to lead to controversy. It led to controversy here. What was John doing? John was doing exactly what John had been called to do, and he's going to tell us that in just a couple minutes in the passage. But John's doing exactly what John's supposed to be doing. Jesus, of course, without a doubt, is doing what Jesus is supposed to be doing. And it tells us in John chapter 4, verse 2, that actually the disciple, Jesus' disciples were the one baptizing, although it was attributed to Jesus because he was the leader of the group. And so those things that they did were attributed to him. But here they are, and there's Jesus is baptizing over here, and John's baptizing over here. Well, the enemy saw an opportunity to stir a little trouble here. And they go, what's all this purifying thing about? What they mean is talking about baptism, by the way. Probably. They want to stir up a little trouble. Which one makes the most difference? Which one should we get? It's sort of a sarcastic sort of thing, I think, because I think they were beginning to sort of see the trappings here. For one, the people asking the question were probably from the leadership. It just says the Jews, so it doesn't really give us the exact people, but we know that the Pharisees have already been on the scene stirring up trouble, so it probably had something to do with them in the background, but maybe not. But here they start to try to create a controversy. There was a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. You know, I think that the part of the problem is that often when there is ministries going on that are serving the Lord, the first thing or the first attack that often comes is one that's driven directly from our flesh. Here comes the outsider in and wants to ask questions about this. Now, their questions were not leading to some great spiritual truth. Their questions were simply to stir up trouble, I believe. And so they work with envy. You know, we have to be careful in our ministries today that we don't operate in envy. We might see another group of believers, I won't call out any, but we might see another group of believers that from our perspective looks like they're being really successful, and maybe our situation doesn't look as good as it once did, and we could get discouraged. Did John the Baptist get discouraged? No. I mean, he did eventually when he was in jail. But at this point in time, he was not discouraged that the people who were he was getting drawing to repentance were leaving and going to Jesus. And so he realized what his call or his mission was, and he was going to keep his call going and his mission going no matter what the response was. We too need to keep our focus on the Lord and realize that the Lord is the one who ultimately blesses the harvest. And we should not be so focused on numbers as we can be in our day and time, but are we doing what God has commissioned and called us to do? If we are doing that, then we're right where we need to be. If we're not doing that, then we need to change something. We need to think about it. But if we should be, first of all, are we doing what God's called us to do? But I believe this controversy was, first of all, ingrained with envy. They were trying to get them jealous or envious of what was going on with Jesus. And in fact, they made a little inroad here. We'll find out in a minute. Kind of seemed to make a little inroad here with them. But they stirred up controversy. But that controversy, by stirring up envy, that controversy was not so that the Jesus disciples and the John disciples would get together and grow a bigger ministry. It was not intended to do that, was it? And so not only was that controversy ingrained with envy, I believe, in other words, there was an ingrained idea within it to try to make them envious of what was happening with Jesus and his disciples, but it was also meant to encumber them. It was intended so that as they looked at Jesus' disciples, well, look, Jesus' disciples look like they're being successful. We don't look like we're being too successful over here. All our disciples are going over there. They ain't working too well. It would mean that they would stumble up, because what it would do was, and don't we sometimes feel this way in our lives? You could be John's disciples and you could go, you know what? We ought to just quit. I mean, we're not making, I mean, it's obvious that everybody's going over there with Jesus, and that was what John wanted them to do anyway, so that was the ultimate purpose. But he could have just said, you know what, I just give up. I give up, I quit, I just, you know, it's not worth it, I'm doing all this work and it's gaining. But John was looking at it from God's perspective, not from human perspective, and what these individuals are doing is trying to pull the eyes of the believer down from the look up to the horizontal. They want them to start looking at how the world looks at things, not how God looks at things. And so they want them to get depressed about their situation, get upset about their situation. But that's not what happens, at least with John and probably his disciples, because they would probably follow his lead. But these Jews were trying to sow discord, trying to sow problems for the group here. Let's continue on here in our passage in John chapter 3 and verse number, well, let me read you a quote real quickly first before we go there. Musilus, which is an early church father, on this verse observes the excessive readiness of men in every age to raise questions, controversies, and persecutions about ceremonies, a merely human institution, while about faith and hope and love and humility and patience and mortification of the flesh, and renewal of the spirit, they exhibit no zeal at all. Controversies about baptism certainly appear to be among the oldest and most mischievous by which the church has been plagued. And so you see the fact that they use baptism in this particular case to try to stir up trouble. They were more focused on the ritual than they were focused on the reality that it was bringing meaning. And so John wants to redirect them here in a minute to the reality that is behind it. Well, that controversy, it seems, from the passage as we continue on, led to confrontation. Following God's will lead to controversy, but then it will also lead to confrontation. Notice here in verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You notice the first thing they do, they heard what the Jews are saying. They were like, you know, you got a point. All these people are going to Jesus. And there's a challenge to John then. John, what are you going to say about this? What is your response to what's going on? There's a very real reality that the people are leaving here and going there. Well, John is going to answer that over the next couple of verses. And in verse 27, he says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. You know, immediately there is a counter to this. Get to the next slide, sorry. There is a he counters to them because he understood there was an understanding with John of God's plan for his life. He had already made it clear to them earlier in John chapter 1 that God had a plan and a strategy for what his ministry was all about. So he counters them with the understanding of God's plan. In John 1, 6 through 8, he was recorded as saying, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light." That's a pretty key point there. He was not that light. John the Baptist, that is. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Later in the same passage, there in John 1 as well, it says, when John the Baptist is speaking, they ask him who he was. And John confessed in verse 20, and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He knew who he was and who he wasn't. He knew that his ministry was to shine light on the Lord Jesus Christ, to illustrate to the world that he was the forerunner who communicated to them. And so his understanding was that he acknowledged his commissioning. He acknowledged who had commissioned him. God had commissioned him, and he commissioned him for this purpose. And he not only acknowledged that, but he accepted it. He says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." He says, "But I am sent before him." And he acknowledges to them what his position is in the process. But he also says, "You cannot receive anything unless it's given to you from heaven." What a great comment. Where we get our commissioning, where we get our ability to do work for the Lord when we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven. That's where it comes from. And so we shouldn't be changing our plans just because we don't feel good about how it looks. We need to be in communication with heaven about that. And John wants to make it very clear that his commissioning came from heaven. You know, the other thing that he seems to have understood here too, in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." He had an understanding of God's plan in his commission. He had an understanding of God's plan in his calling, but he had an appreciation of his companionship. He had appreciation of his place, that his whole joy would be full in establishing this beginning relationship with the bride and the bridegroom. And so he brings this wonderful picture to mind here of a bride and a bridegroom. Now, at this point, he's speaking to those who are Israel, so he's probably not speaking precisely of the church, as we know is the bride of Christ, but he is talking about the seed form from which that will come, right? Because it is the disciples, and it is many in Israel who will come to believe. In fact, in Jerusalem, nearly 5,000 are saved on the first day. And so there is that bride idea there, and he is an initiating of bringing that to a start. Not only did he understand God's plan, though, as we continue on here, we find something else out, that he understood God's person. He understood God's person. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Wow, what words of humility. "He that cometh from above is above all." He realized his eminence, his superiority. He realized that Jesus Christ is the one. He had just announced him earlier in John chapter 1. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He realized who it was he had introduced, and he realized his eminence. And what a humble statement. "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, every ministry requires for us to understand who we are and who God is, if it is to be successful. We must understand that He is God, and He is imminent, and He is great, and He is in control, and we are simply a servant. If we get that backwards, and sometimes we do in our minds, if we get that backwards, then we have a mess. And there are a lot of men in the church today, and I don't know whether to put that in quotation marks or not, because it talks about some come into the church as false teachers, and so perhaps some of them are, I don't know. But there are men who have come into the church and they certainly don't have the idea that he must increase and I must decrease. They have the reverse idea. I must increase. And you can see in their earthly ministries here, they claim to be the church. But who do people talk about from there? Oh, this guy's a great guy. I'm not even going to fill in the blank. There's about four or five now I could think of right off the top of my head that I could fill in that blank. But they don't talk much about Jesus. They don't have a very big Jesus. They have a very big pastor guy who stands on the stage and preaches to them. In some cases, he not only stands on the stage and preaches to a large congregation, but he's teleported out to several other locations because he's the guy. And he's obviously the only guy who can do that ministry according to him. Because that's not the picture that God had in plan for the church. The church was intended that we all have giftedness and we all should be exercising our giftedness within the framework of the church gathering. And so when we start broadcasting people out to other places where they're packed with more seats and the guys on the screen, and I know I may be treading on dangerous ground, I don't know, but the reality is that's not what God intended, folks. That's not what God intended. And that is where we have come because we have developed an attitude, I believe, in at least the American church, and there may be other places in the world. I'm not as familiar with those. But at least in the American church today, there are a lot of places and a lot of points where the man is more prevalent than the God of the man. And I believe that this statement from John the Baptist just about needs to be printed across every surface on the front doors of those places. If you think that it's not that big a deal, there was one of the biggest churches in America that the guy who led that church, who everybody was all enamored with, who and all was thrilled about, he had such a big head. He told people, there's nobody who I can look to as somebody who I can interact with and have any auspices over me. There's nobody because I have this big church and nobody has a church like my church. And so therefore, I'm not accountable to anybody. His unaccountability led to the complete destruction of that ministry. Now, you may argue whether it was or was not a ministry. I don't know. The answer to that, only God can fully answer what true impact for God that might have had. But the reality is it had an impact on all of us in the United States at some point. And that ministry is completely destroyed today. People's lives are destroyed. People have left any gathering of the church anywhere because of their experience at the place and the experience with him. And it's sad because what got in the way is one guy's mental thinking about himself. And he didn't realize that ultimately he was responsible to God and that there were good and godly men around him, but he just pushed them out of the way. He'd push them out of the church. If they tried to confront him, he'd go, "You're gone, buddy." And it's a sad state of affairs that we live in that kind of place today where there are other churches just like that. That happened to be a really big one that everybody saw the big splash when it went kaboom. But there are other places just like that all around and probably here in Richmond. I don't know the territory well enough. And some of the most dangerous words I hear come out of, in my town, out of men who are, or is stated by them and by the people who go to the place where they go, they call him a pastor, and he goes, I've heard him say it too. This is my church. It's not your church, buddy. If it is, it's a mess. Because it ain't supposed to be your church. It's his church. It's his church. And that's what ultimately matters. I love this sign up here when I was sitting out there reading it this morning. That in all things he might have the preeminence. It's his church, and I'm allowed to work in it. I'm allowed to be a servant in it. But there's nothing about me, and if it becomes about me, then you need to knock me off of my post or whatever I've gotten up on. I need to be knocked down a notch, because it's not about any of us sitting in this room. It's not about any of us at all. It's about him. And John the Baptist understood that, didn't it? That God is imminent, that Jesus Christ was the great imminence. He was the one who was above all, and there was no other. You know, John the Baptist would, even when he was introducing the Lord Jesus Christ or making mention of him at the very beginning in John, he would say, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces or unbuckle his sandals." That's what he said. "I'm not even worthy to do that." He realized who was in charge and who was over all, and he was willing to communicate that to those around him. Let's continue sort of reiterating verse 31 a little bit. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, and that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God." And he had an understanding of God's person, and in the realm of, I put up there, his instruction. But by this I mean how John starts out the book. Remember, we read it like any other book. How does he begin this book? "In the beginning was the Word." And so by instruction here, I mean that John understood God's person in that God had become flesh and was communicating directly to mankind. This was something new, something exciting, something completely different than had ever happened before. And so here was John communicating to them that the one who spoke to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was over there where the other guys were baptizing, he was the real one. He was the one that really mattered. He was the one who was speaking the very word of God, because he came down from heaven. Now, I'll bring you back to John chapter 3 earlier in the book. What did he tell Nicodemus, Jesus, that is? In verse 13, "No man had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Jesus himself has already been quoted by John as speaking those very words to Nicodemus. But now John the Baptist is reinforcing that testimony by letting them know that the one who is over there baptizing is the one who came down from heaven and therefore has the very words of heaven from God, because he could communicate God's word to them. The book of Hebrews puts it so well, doesn't it? "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," or the word there is literally "in Son." So however you want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read about him in these pages, we see God in his actions. We see God in the words that come out of his mouth. We see God 100% of the time, because Jesus is God. And he's come to portray the Father, and he tells us that over and over and over again within the framework of the book of John. He was a reminder. He reminded them that God had communicated to man, and it was through Jesus Christ. He tells us that he's above all, and that he drives them to listen to the one who is above all. So we continue on through these verses. In verse number 34, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." I call that his integrality. He from a standpoint of, he was integral, he was whole, he was complete. And what I mean by that wording, which may seem a little odd because we don't use that word too very often in our language today, but what I mean by this wording is what is found in this passage where John speaks of him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Colossians, as Paul is writing, puts it a little differently. And so let me read a couple of verses there in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, to begin with. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says this: "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says this, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Spirit of God, as we have the Spirit of God, we have it in part, but the Lord Jesus Christ had the entirety of the Spirit of God because he was God. And so he was completely and wholly, fully God. And so there wasn't just a portion of the Spirit that came. He was fully indwelt with the Spirit because he was part of the Godhead. And therefore, they were all in unity together. And he has not given it to measure, given it unto him by measure. He continues in the passage here, and he tells us some pretty important words as we go from 34 to 35. The Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hand. You know, his counter here had to do with God's plan, had to do with God's person, but it also had to do with God's purpose. And he gets us to the purpose here for why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. The same purpose that had been already given to Nicodemus earlier in the passage in John chapter 3. And you will see that these dovetail beautifully. John is reinforcing his point here. What is it that Jesus came to do? What was his purpose? Well, he had already told us in John 3:16, didn't he? For God so loved the Son. He loved his Son. For God so loved the Son that he gave his only, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here it tells us that he loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to carry out the ministry that God is giving him. And time and time again, you'll have to hear the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. I must be about my Father's business. I must do this or I must do that. And so here he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is a much more condensed version of what the Lord Jesus Christ had already told Nicodemus. It is the gospel message. That in order to have everlasting life, in order to be saved, you've got to believe on the Son. And John the Baptist, in his message here to the people where he was baptizing, was the exact same message that Jesus was telling people, because we know what he's telling them, because he's telling them what he told Nicodemus. The message was not inconsistent. It was in alignment. The Son had come so that that people might believe, and in the believing might have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life. Notice in John 3, verse 15, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Jesus, and Jesus says that. John the Baptist condenses and says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He then goes and tells us the other side of the coin. It tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So if you don't believe on him, what are you doing? You're perishing. And that's essentially what John is saying here. He's saying that if you do not believe, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John, earlier in the book, when talking to Nicodemus, would put it this way. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So in other words, John the Baptist would say that the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus says it in a similar way, but he says you're condemned. It's the same idea. You're condemned. You're going to have everlasting punishment. Either way, you're sitting in a very precarious situation. If you're here today and you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the concept is this. Every moment of every day, it's like Jonathan Edwards would kind of describe it, that you're just hanging over the pit of hell. And every day is a great gift of the grace of God. But if somebody were to cut that thread, or it were to be taken away, you would fall immediately into hell because you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is danger in that position. Because you and I don't know when your last breath will be. We do not know when you will be, your life will be over. And so often when we're young, we think, oh, we got more time. And when we're old, I don't know what we're thinking. But we don't have much, we don't have very much time in the scheme of things. The reality is none of us know that we've got one more minute today. And the reality is that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your life ends here, you are immediately in hell. Luke chapter 16 gives us a clear portrayal of that, where we have a man who is in hell and he is literally begging for one drop of water. It is a place of anguish. There is a place where, of torment, and it continues on forever. And the sad, and it's a sad state of affairs that people today, living in this world today, there will be people who die today and will go to hell. And it's a shame. Because God sent his son to die for you so that you don't have to go there. You just have to believe on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and thou shalt be saved. He gives this clear gospel affirming message. In chapter 3, it says, verse number 19, this is the condemnation. So Jesus gives a little more light to the subject than John gives at the end of the passage. He gives a sort of summary statement of the framework of the gospel, but Jesus gives us a little more information because he said, why would they not choose to believe? So Jesus decides to answer that question. He says this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and by light he means himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He's talking about himself. He says, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. See, people don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ because, for one, you have to admit you're a sinner, and not too many people want to admit that. In fact, in our society today, we've reframed everything that is a sin to be some kind of malady or an illness or a whatever. In some cases, we've changed it so much so that it's not even a problem anymore. It's not even looked at as sin. We have things in our culture that are celebrated today because it's just another something you can do. It's not even looked at as a bad thing that you're doing. Why? Because men don't want to be reminded that they are in darkness and they're in sin and they need to be saved. And it's a sad state of affairs. Dear friend here this morning, I hope that you are not in that sort of circumstance. But you know, there are a lot of people in our world today who are in that circumstance. And so very likely sitting in this room today, there could be someone here who doesn't yet know Jesus as their Savior. Don't let your sin stand in the way. Don't let whatever you think is important in this world stand in the way of believing what impacts your eternity. Because our lives here, even if we live 100 years, 120 years, I don't know what the maximum is these days, but I would say somewhere around 120 to 130, even if you live that long, let's say something changed and you lived to 150, that would be pretty remarkable. But if you lived to 150, I'm saying that for this reason. Even if you live to 150, what is that in light of eternity? It's but that. It's but just a snap of a finger in light of eternity. And you will have gambled away your entire life here on this earth and end up in hell for all eternity. And it's such a shame when God has provided a solution for you, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with just some concluding considerations that we've thought about this morning. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about a little bit this morning, don't let controversy distract you from your calling and mission for God to communicate the good news to the world around us. And I say that too in this light. Back some years ago, it's been a while since we've done this, but we used to do outdoor street evangelism when they would have these street festivals all over North Carolina. They probably have them up here too. And we would set up a booth and give out the gospel at those street festivals and talk to people in the course of the day. And inevitably, during the course of that day, when you're talking to somebody about what's important, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they turn from their sins. That's what's important. Remember, that's what that quote was talking about. They didn't want to talk about what's important. Instead, they want to know, well, how did Cain get his wife? That doesn't matter. I mean, I could give you an answer. He married his sister. But I could give you an answer, but it doesn't matter in the scheme of things. What matters is you are a sinner and you are one moment away, a breath away from hell. That's what matters. And so even when you're communicating the gospel, and many of you already know this, be cautious of people who will try to stir up controversy to get you distracted because they don't want to talk about what really matters, and that's Jesus Christ. How do you view your work for the Savior? Are we humble in our service for him? It's an important thought because we have a lot in the church today where there is certainly a lack of humility. And we need to be humble in our service for him. How do we portray the person of Christ and God to the world? You know, our actions, our behaviors, our communication out of our mouth, it demonstrates something to the world about the Lord Jesus. Because if you say you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they look at you as an ambassador for Christ. And when you're an ambassador, they expect you to act a certain way. And when you don't act in accordance with that, they go, well, that's no different. He's acting just like I act. Why should I listen to him? And we need to be careful. There's a couple people in my work, I wanted to tell them, quit telling people you're a Christian. I really did. I came real close one day at a dinner table, leaning over to the guy next to me. I came about this close. I was so mad that I didn't do it because I felt like I might be doing it in the flesh because I was so angry at what he was saying out of his mouth and yet claiming to be a Christian. I'm like, would you please shut up and like never speak again? What I wanted to say, but I didn't feel like I was in the right spirit to be communicating that at the moment. but later I tried to have a little bit of a discussion with him about it in a more positive way. Like, you know, you do realize the Bible says this about our communication, right? And he would go, yeah, I know that. I don't do too good a job with that. I'm like, yeah, you don't. maybe I'll do a little better. He tried better around me, I found out, but he didn't try better around everybody else. Anyway, to those who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ who might be here this morning, you are currently in a dangerous position, and while you continue to reside in your sins, the judgment of God is ever present. You are just one breath away from eternal judgment. However, God loves you, and he sent his son to die for you so that you could escape that judgment and live forever in the splendor of heaven. The question is, will you believe? Will you believe? Well, that's what I had to share with you this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father,